So I invite you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 12, and we will read the entire chapter. And you can stand with me as we read the Word of God, 1 Samuel chapter 12. Let us pray before we read the Word of God. Holy Spirit of God, we come to you this morning asking that you would open our eyes to see what is here in your word. We ask that you'd give us help, that you would lead us into all truth, that you would teach us what we need to learn from this passage. We pray that you would humble us and that you would also build us up in faith, comfort us through the encouragement of the scriptures. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's read the Word of God now from 1 Samuel chapter 12. Now Samuel said to all Israel, "Indeed, I have heeded your voice in all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you. And now here is the king walking before you, and I am old and gray-headed. And look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you." And they said, "You have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand." Then he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand." And they answered, "He is witness." Then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron, and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now therefore, stand still that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and to your fathers. When Jacob had gone into Egypt, and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. Then they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies and we will serve you.' And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Bedan, Jephthah, and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired, and take note, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, and asking a king for yourselves." So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves." Then Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things, which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. All of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning I'm grateful for the opportunity to return to 1 Samuel with you again. These ancient historical narratives inspired by the Holy Spirit are very profitable for us. There is much here for us. And in this chapter, we see the incredible, everlasting mercy of God to his people. We serve a merciful God, brothers and sisters. And this chapter should thoroughly convince you of that. Here, the people of God have once again sinned against the Lord. The sin is right before them. This king is right before them. And yet the Lord says, I will not forsake you. Despite that, I will not forsake my people. And seeing God's mercy in this chapter has reminded me of how unmerciful a world we live in. Think about how little mercy we often experience at the hands of others. How many of you have lost a relationship because you said one wrong thing, and the relationship is gone? No chance for reconciliation, no chance for forgiveness, it's over. We see this in public. I'm often shocked and amazed. You can sit in a restaurant and you watch somebody lambasting the waiter and the waitress because of the mistake they made, yelling at them. And I'm thinking, what if you were in that situation? If you were that waiter, that waitress, wouldn't you want mercy, grace? We all need mercy and grace. And yet we're not very good at giving it to others at times, are we? And so it is an unmerciful world, but we have a merciful God. It reminds me of a story later in King David's life. Perhaps you remember at the end of 2 Samuel, actually it's in the Kings, I'm sorry, it's in Chronicles. In Chronicles 21, 1 Chronicles 21, you remember the story about how David had taken a census of God's people. And it was a sin because he was numbering the people. He was putting his trust in this number. The Lord had told him not to do this. And then he is given an option by the Lord. You can be invaded by foreign armies, or you can have this plague brought upon the people. And in 1 Chronicles 21:13, he says, I am in great distress. He has to choose between these two things. He says, please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great. But do not let me fall into the hands of man. And that is our plea as well. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for he is merciful. And we see his mercy reflected here. Because we know that when we come to the Lord, unlike people, he will receive us. He will forgive us. That is the promise that we read earlier in 1 John, that he is faithful and just to forgive us all our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So in this chapter, we have this marvelous, beautiful stability of God's grace. It is a stable grace. It is a grace that you can rely upon at all times. And I think you find this in particular in verse 22. So look at that verse. And in large part, I want this to be the focus of what we see in this chapter, is verse 22. It says, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Behold the grace of God, brothers and sisters. He does not forsake us. He does not give up on us. If he has brought us into fellowship through Jesus Christ, he doesn't cast us off. He doesn't leave us in our sins. He brings us out of that. Jesus does not lose any of his sheep. Do you need a second chance this morning? I certainly do. Every single one of us need a second chance this morning because we mess up in some way every single day. We stumble, we fall, we sin against the Lord. If you were to examine every single one of your thoughts, every single word you spoke, and hold them up to the law of God over this past week, how many times have you sinned? None of us can really answer that question. We don't know what the number is, but I can tell you it's more than one. How much did you love God last week with all your heart? With all your soul, with all your mind? This is the standard that we are held up to. But this is a merciful God. We fall into the hands of a merciful God who does not forsake his people. And because we have our Lord Jesus Christ as our mediator, as our intercessor, we are safe in the hands of God. So I want to review where we have come from in 1 Samuel as we look at this chapter, for particularly if you do not remember some of the previous chapters or were not here. In chapter 11, King Saul, this newly appointed king, had been used by God to deliver Jabesh-Gilead from the hand of Nahash, whom you saw mentioned in this chapter, chapter 12. From chapter 8 of 1 Samuel to the present chapter, we have been looking at this ongoing saga of the kingship being established, that this king has been chosen by the Lord and appointed, and here he is now appointed before the people. And this chapter contains this final speech, this final public speech by Samuel. He addresses all of God's people. It is his farewell address to Israel. Samuel's not dying. He's not completely off the scene after this chapter. But this is his last public address to all of God's people. The final speeches of great leaders of the Old Testament often call for special attention. Think about Moses' final speech to God's people in Deuteronomy. Think about Joshua's final speech in Joshua. And here we have Samuel's final speech in Samuel. They're important because they sum up the most fundamental matters, the most important things that God's people must remember. When you have this old man who's led God's people for decades, passing off the scene, he's only going to tell you what you really need to pay attention to. He's not going to waste words. And so these are important words, and you see what he addresses, just like Moses, just like Joshua. He says, serve the Lord, fear him, he's saved you. He's made this covenant with you, he's redeemed you again. Now fear him, serve him, stay away from idols. These are the fundamental matters that he addresses. Israel served a great God, and they needed this reminder to not keep turning aside to these empty things that could not save. And so here they are in Gilgal, and they renew the kingdom. That's the language of chapter 11. They're renewing the kingdom, renewing this covenant before the Lord here in chapter 12. And you see how the chapter begins. It begins with a self-imposed trial. Samuel puts himself on trial before the people. We see this here in verse 3. Samuel wants Israel to remember that he had never been unfaithful to them. He was God's appointed leader. He had not taken bribes. He had not extorted. He had not acted unjustly. He had not taken things that were not his. Let's look at verse 3. He says, here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you. The people had to answer honestly. They couldn't find any cause of injustice to get rid of Samuel. Yes, his sons had not walked in his path, but Samuel himself was faithful. And they needed to be reminded that in asking for a king, they were rejecting what God had given them already. And they had no good reason to do this. Now, as they bear witness to Samuel's faithfulness and say, we have no cause to condemn you, the people themselves now stand accused. They're the ones at fault in the situation. And then Samuel, he goes on to declare the great works of God in verses 6 through 15. And Samuel goes through all these acts of redemption. He takes them back to Egypt in terms of these stories, and he goes through the judges and even into the present with Samuel himself, and he says, the Lord has always redeemed you. Now, what do we see in all these acts of redemption that is in common between them? What is the common unifying theme in these acts of redemption? every single one of them was accomplished without a king. There was no king in any of them except the Lord. And they needed to be reminded that after hundreds of times of doing this, without a king, why do you doubt me now? Why do you need a king now? It was irrational. It was evidence that Israel had forgotten what the Lord had done. They so quickly forgot what the Lord had done. And you notice the repeated phrase in these verses, the Lord sent. It is the Lord who is acting here. The Lord sent Moses and Aaron. The Lord sent Gideon. The Lord sent the judges to deliver them. The Lord gave them Samuel. That is the repeated pattern. Every single time there was a crisis for God's people, that God wasn't asleep. He didn't ignore them. Can you think of one Old Testament event where the people of God cried out and God did not answer? Not one. There's not a single event where the Lord did not answer. And so to reject the Lord was just treasonous. They had a king. They had a great king. They had a king who always answered those who cry out to him. And we've seen this theme since chapter 8, this reminder that we as God's people are also tempted to turn back to these other things and forget who redeems us, forget who saves us. Does this pattern sound familiar? God saves you. You stumble, you sin, you get yourself into trouble. You pray for deliverance, and God saves you again. That is the pattern of the Christian life, brothers and sisters. We stumble. We fall at times, and then we cry out to the Lord, and He raises us back up. He forgives us of our sins, sets us on the right path again. That is the pattern that we all live. So the question that we must ask is, why do we turn to these other things? Why do we abandon prayer for human solutions? Why do we put our trust in other people rather than the living God? Why do we turn to idols for satisfaction when they cannot deliver? These are vexing questions, and they all point to our basic problem that we are fallen, just as we said in the catechism earlier. We're in the state of sin and misery apart from God's grace. And so we do foolish things. We do turn to horses and chariots. We do turn to idols that cannot deliver, and we find that they cannot deliver. And so that is why Samuel reminds them. He says, this is what God has done. Do not forget what God has done. And often, we turn to these other means when we are facing a crisis, right? It is the crisis that often drives us to run to something. And sometimes it isn't the Lord. Somehow, in the crisis, we forget God and we panic. We don't know where to go, so we run to anything that we can. We forget to run to the Lord. Now, have you ever forgotten God in your crisis moment and run to something else? I can tell you how to determine whether you're running to something else at that moment. It's when you're completely panicked. You're shaking with fear, you're shaking with worry and anxiety, and you're not standing still and seeing the salvation of God. You remember what Moses said at the Red Sea. He says, stand still and see the salvation of God. Because they were shaking. But when you're panicking in the crisis, you're not standing still. And it's at that point that you must look up. You must remember. You must know what God has done. You must go back. Do what Samuel did here. Go back and read Exodus. Go back and read Judges. Those books are for you. Remember God's acts of redemption. When God's people cry out for help, He answers. That is what we see in those books repeatedly. Now, repeatedly, throughout these chapters, the people of God had underestimated God's power. They had forgotten. They were impressed with a tall guy with handsome looks who hid among the baggage, Saul. That's who they were impressed by. That's who they wanted to deliver them. We know how foolish it is to put your trust in the guy who hides among the baggage when you have the creator of all things, the one who made the galaxies, who made billions of stars, at your aid, ready to help. And you want this guy? That's what they did. In order to illustrate his power and to remind them that they had done wickedly, God sends this miraculous storm. You see this in verses 16 through 18. Sends this storm at a very strange time for storms to come. Look at verse 16. Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking a king for yourselves. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. So this season that he's referring to was probably between May and June. It would have been a very rare time for rains to come in any great measure. And so he sends this miraculous storm to remind them that this is the God whom they're rejecting. Now imagine it snowing 6 inches in Los Angeles in April. Practically impossible. It barely ever snows in Los Angeles at all. Now for us, it's not a surprise if we're in Colorado, but for the Los Angeles people, it would be a great surprise to see 6 inches of snow on the ground at any time. And that's what this is like for them. They're seeing God's power, that he has the power to change this weather pattern. He can drop thunder and rain at any time. He can do any of these things. Imagine them standing there as this rain is pouring, as there's thunder, and there's Saul over here, trembling with everybody else. This is the king you've chosen. You chose this guy over this God who has this power. Now, what a foolish decision they had made. But they needed to know the power of God. They needed to know the judgment of God, that they had acted wickedly. That was the purpose of this sign. The people got the point, didn't they? They were humbled. It says that they greatly feared the Lord and feared Samuel, and they said, please pray for us that we may not die, because we're deserving of God's judgment. Please pray for us. And this is where we see the mercy of God here in verse 20. They've sinned. God has shown that they've sinned. They've been reminded that they've sinned in 3 or 4 chapters previous. And yet in verse 20 we read this. Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. What an amazing display of God's grace. Samuel doesn't deny their wickedness. He doesn't brush it off. The Lord doesn't brush it off. He sends the storm to show them what they've done. And even after all that, he says, do not fear. You've done all these things. It's true. Yet, now, serve the Lord. This is our God, brothers and sisters. This is the God of second chances. This is the God of third chances and fourth chances and fifth chances. This is the God who receives, who forgives, who does not forsake his people. Like Israel, we are needy sinners. We daily sin against the Lord. This very same words in verse 20 could be said to us. Do not fear. You have done this wickedness. Yet fear the Lord. Serve him. What if the Lord was to set a limit on our confessions, that you can only sin 10 times a day, you can only sin 5 times a day, or 3 times a day? Where would we all be? It was like Peter's question when he came to Jesus and he says, how many times must I forgive? Up to 7 times? He thought that was a gracious number, a big number. And then Jesus says, no, you're not even close. 70 times 7 is what you must do. And God forgives us far more than that. His grace is far greater than even that number. He continues to forgive us. And no matter how much you've messed up, no matter how many times you've messed up, if you truly repent, he is like that father in the prodigal son who's ready to receive you The angels are in joy when there is true repentance. God is in joy when there is true repentance. And he receives us back. When you truly repent and seek his face, we often find ourselves in the situation that Israel was in. We make foolish decisions. Sometimes we regret those decisions within hours, within minutes. And sometimes those decisions can have long-lasting consequences. Some people foolishly enter into a marriage unwisely, perhaps a Christian marrying a non-Christian. They've been counseled against it, and they say, no, I'm going to do this, I'm going to go ahead. And they're stuck with the consequences of that for a very long time. But what do they do at that point? They repent. They seek God's mercy. They walk with him now. Serve the Lord. Fear the Lord now. Maybe you have past sins that haunt you. They seem to have a hold on you, and you look back and you think, I am defined by this past sin. This is who I am. This is my identity. How can I serve the Lord now in light of what I've done? But our past doesn't define us. God has given us his Son so that our past does not define us, but his grace defines us when we receive it by faith. You do not have to be viewed that way anymore. You don't have to view yourself that way anymore. Instead, you can view yourself as justified, as righteous, as holy in his sight, received back again, even though those sins may be great. You may have done all that wickedness, and yet he invites you to receive his complete forgiveness. Just look at Israel. How many sins have they racked up since Genesis? How many times did they need God's forgiveness? How many times would you have forsaken Israel if you were over them? Would you have kept laboring with Israel? Would you have kept dealing with them? But the Lord does not forsake his people. So when we find ourselves in that situation, whether it's the past, whether it's the present sin, what we must do at that point is to turn, is to repent. Serve the Lord, fear him, walk with him. No matter how far down the road of sin you've walked, you might be really far down that road, and yet if you do a 180, if you repent, if you seek his face, he will forgive you. He receives prodigal Israel back once again in this chapter. We can't go back and change the past. We can't go back and change what we have done, but we can be received by a merciful Father and forgiven. And if you are here, if you are alive, there is still time to turn around and to receive that mercy of God. He calls for sinners to come. Jesus says, come to me, those who labor and are weary with their sins, and I will give you rest from those sins. This is the God of mercy that we serve. We read earlier in 1 John chapter 1, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us all of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is exactly the promise of verse 22. He does not forsake his people. So this is the covenant promise that he has now made to his people. He sent his son Jesus, and the covenant promise is that if you look to him by faith and repent, that you will receive complete forgiveness of sins. This is the message for each of us who are repeated failures. We are all repeat failures because we have all repeatedly offended a holy God, and we are not deserving of his mercy. Now, Samuel also warns the people not to turn back to idols. In verse 21, he says, do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit and deliver, for they are nothing. What he is referring to here is the Baals and the Ashtoreths that they had turned to, the gods of the surrounding nations. The people of God had kept falling back into this pattern of idolatry and worshiping these gods. And what they found is that each time they turned to these idols, they found themselves in a very difficult situation, surrounded by enemies and with no deliverance. That was their situation. And so now Israel is being warned for the 50th time or the 100th time not to turn back to idols. It's like the father who warns his son for the 49th or the 50th time, don't touch the stove. You're thinking, he should have learned the first time. Usually children learn the first time that the burning stove is not to be touched. And yet this son keeps going back, touching that burning stove. That's what we do when we go back to idols. They've never delivered before. They've never profited. They've never delivered on their promises, and then we go back to them. Again, we get tempted by them. We get pulled by them, and we try them out in some way or another. And so he says two things about idols. And this is true of every single idol. Anything you put your faith in to deliver you. And he says they can't do either of these things. First of all, they cannot profit, and they cannot deliver. When he says they can't profit, he's saying they don't give what they promised to give. They don't really profit you. They don't help you. And they do not deliver you from sin and from your enemies. And it's so important that each of us be firmly convinced of the foolishness of idolatry, that we see it, that we know it. We know how foolish it is to go back and touch the stove once again. And often in the Old Testament, we see idols parodied. They're made fun of in the Old Testament, which is so helpful for us because we need to make fun of idols too. We need to see the idols, and we need to see how people get led astray by them and laugh at the folly. We don't laugh at the people in bondage to them. We weep over that. But we laugh at the folly of idolatry. Here's one example. In Isaiah 46, we see the folly of idolatry exposed. Isaiah 46, verses 1 through 2. Here it's speaking about the Babylonian gods that Israel had turned to. And this is describing, as they go into captivity, what this looks like. It says, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded and a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Now, if the thing that you wanted deliverance from was your enemies, if your gods are carried with you into bondage to your enemies, what kind of God is that? If your idols are carried in the saddlebag of your donkey into captivity, what kind of God is that? What good are these gods if they can't keep you from going into captivity? Doesn't that tell you that these gods cannot deliver? They're not real. They couldn't deliver on their promises. Now, if idolatry is so foolish, why do people believe it? Why do people keep turning back to these idols? The answer to that question is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul here describes why the blindness, why the constant blinders, why the idolatry that people keep falling back into. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 4. He says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. It shouldn't be a surprise to us. Sin and Satan have blinded the eyes of people from seeing the glory of Christ, from seeing the true God. It's no surprise to us when a blind man can't discern the colors of a painting. You don't expect him to. You don't think he will. He's blind. And so also, fallen man, blinded by Satan, blinded by sin, cannot see the glory of God, cannot see the gospel of Christ. And so that is why they turn to idols. Many try these idols. Many try the idol of government, perhaps with enough money given to the government. Perhaps they can finally get rid of this poverty problem. The war on poverty began some 40, 50 years ago. It's still going on. Maybe they could finally wipe out all inequality and my covetous desires could be fulfilled. We really could be equal. And yet the government, all it can do is restrain sin a little bit. It can't deliver on these kinds of promises. It can't deliver us from our fundamental problems. And no matter how much money you have, you can't be delivered from your sins. Money has never been able to pay for sin. Many try the idol of money. After all, money's a better god than the gods of Babylon, it would seem. A little more powerful. You can buy your way out of a lot of problems, can't you? And yet the one fatal inability of money is it can't deliver from death. It can't deliver you from what comes after death, the judgment of God. Many try the idol of drugs. Perhaps I can escape all my problems. I can escape for a time. Perhaps running away is the only thing I can really do. And so perhaps for a few hours, perhaps for a few days, I can medicate my problems away. And then it's gone again. It cannot profit, it cannot deliver, and you're back to square one. Many try the idol of leisure. Enough entertainment, enough vacations, enough rest and relaxation, enough foreign locations off the bucket list, and perhaps happiness will be attained. But brothers and sisters, we were not meant to worship these things, and we were not meant to be rescued by any of these things. We can't be rescued by any of these things. They cannot profit. They cannot deliver. And if you see this, if you know this, then praise be to God for his mercy unto you. Because there are hundreds of thousands of people, even now, in our state, who worship these idols. This is what they serve. This is what they hope in. But if you see their emptiness, if you know that these do not deliver, then praise be to God for opening your eyes to see. In that same passage in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul goes on to say, even though there is this blindness, yet for us there is light. For us there is sight now. In verse 6, 2 Corinthians 4, he says, "It is the God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Just as on the first day of creation, God said, "Let there be light," now he shows in our hearts the light. Now he reveals to us the truth, and idols simply fall away. We see their emptiness. They do not profit. They do not deliver. This is God's work. This is God's mercy to us, if you can see the foolishness of idolatry. Now, in the last couple verses, we see an important detail mentioned about Samuel. It's in verse 23. He says, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way." Here we learn about Samuel's role as the mediator of God's people. He is this appointed man between Israel, between God, and his role is to intercede for them. He, like Moses and Joshua, is to pray for God's people in the situation where they're facing the judgment of God. He says, "It would be a sin if I didn't pray for you. I must pray for you. This is my job. This is my role, to intercede and to ask God for his mercy upon you." And this role is so important throughout the scriptures. Whenever we see these mediators, we are reminded of their imperfections in light of the mediator that we have in Jesus. Samuel was a godly man, but he had imperfections as a mediator. He had two imperfections in particular. The first imperfection should be obvious. Samuel died. You can't be a mediator if you're gone. He was an old man. His head was gray. He was passing off the scene. And there was going to come a time when he could not mediate for God's people anymore. And that is the same thing that we see in Hebrews. It speaks about the imperfection of the priesthood, that they had to keep replacing these guys. Over and over again, you needed a new priest, and a new priest, and a new priest, and the cycle never ended. But Hebrews 7 tells us that there were many priests because they were prevented from death from continuing. But he, that is Jesus, continues forever because he has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, because he lives forever, he is able to save to the uttermost those that come to God through him by faith, because he always lives to make intercession for them. That's the first imperfection of Samuel. He passed off the scene. God's people still needed intercession for their continued sins. And that is why we needed a mediator who could live forever. The second imperfection was Samuel was a sinner. Samuel could not atone for the sins of these people. He couldn't give up his life for the sins of Israel. All he could do was ask God to forgive them, to be merciful to them, until the promised mediator would come who would satisfy for these sins. As a sinner himself, Samuel could not stand before God without himself needing a mediator. Samuel could only stand before God because there was another one, God's Son, Jesus Christ, who would stand as mediator for him. The very next verses of Hebrews 7 tell us the same thing. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. Because Jesus, he did this once for all, offering up himself for all of the sins of his people. Jesus is the only mediator who can stand between us and God, holy, harmless, undefiled, bearing our sin on our behalf. And that is why we can have such confidence that the Lord will not forsake his people. That is the only reason we have confidence that when we come and confess, that he will receive us once again. So my friends, our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The God of 1 Samuel is the God that we serve today. He was merciful to Israel in the Old Testament, and he is merciful to us today. He never forsakes his people because he's made a covenant with us. And no matter the sin, nothing will separate us from our God, to whom we have been brought near through the blood of Christ. And therefore, we have great confidence in his mercy. And therefore, we come to God the Father through him always, confident that he will receive us back, because he will never forsake his people. Let's pray. O Father in heaven, we do come to you grateful for your patience and mercy. This church itself stands as a testament to your mercy. That we are here, that we are worshiping you, that you have done great works amongst us. Help us, O God, to remember those great works in the past, even over 20 years of this church's existence. May we look back and see what you have done and not forget your great works. We ask, Lord, that you would guard us from the temptation to look to idols for deliverance. May we see the foolishness of idols. May we not turn to those things that cannot profit or deliver. And may we remember that when we do sin against you, that you stand ready to receive us, and that we must walk in repentance, that we must go in the other direction, that we must serve you and fear you. And when we do sin, even though we should not sin, as 1 John says, may we remember that we have a mediator. We have an advocate with you, our Lord Jesus Christ, and may we always draw near with full assurance of faith that you will receive us. And we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.